We have yet to put our offering back in our morning liturgy, just with the passing of the plates and everything. But just a reminder for you, there's a number of ways you can give. We have an offering box right at the back door. You can use that. We have one outside at the lower entrance. In fact, I heard somebody drive up the other day and drop something in there. So you can do that. And, of course, you can also give online through Realm. So just wanted to encourage you to be faithful in your tithes and offerings. And we thank you. This morning we'll be looking at Acts 13, verses 42 through 52. And I have titled the sermon actually after one of the later points in the message, and I've called it "The Verse Heard Round the World." But where we're at in verse 42, we've had Paul and Barnabas begin the missionary journey from Antioch, and they started off and went to the island of Cyprus, and then they've now crossed over the part of the Mediterranean Sea, and they came to a little town named Perga, and now they've come to another town called Antioch and Pisidia. And they were invited to encourage the people. Paul specifically spoke a wonderful message last week. We called it the sermon, "The Anatomy of a Missionary Message." And this picks up right after his message ended in verse 42. We're going to do it in sections, so I'm not going to read the whole passage. But really, the first point this morning is, I just call it, beggars for the good news. And we see this in verse 42. "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath." Boy, I thought about that. So it's a word you could just read as kind of the introduction, go right past it. And then you see that the people that heard the gospel message of Paul were begging for more. Boy, it would catch me quite off guard that if after today's sermon, somebody grabbed me in the lobby of the church and said, "Can I hear some more of this next week, please?" You know, just started begging me. That would be incredible. Somebody's probably going to do that now just to call me on it. But notice that the people begged to hear the gospel again. Now that is a hunger for God's word, which I envy myself. After hearing the gospel preached by Paul, they recognized their need. As we talked about last week, the veil was lifted that had shielded their hearts from the truth of God. They recognized their need as sinners, and they knew that concerning salvation, they were down and out. As you think about beggars, people beg for food when they're hungry. We often see them on a street corner holding up a sign, have a little plate down. People beg for water when they're extremely thirsty. People beg for money when they're extremely poor. They beg for relationships and companionship when they're lonely. And in this case, and Pisidian Antioch, they begged for eternal life when through the gospel message they came to recognize that they were living in darkness and in the clutches of sin, and they want out. When people are literally begging to hear the gospel, that is a harvest field that is ready for harvest. So many people are looking for something to satisfy themselves. But we settle often for what the Bible calls idols. Most of the time for us in our culture, it's not stones or wood carvings with images of animals or fish or birds. It's nothing like that. It's money. It's work, it's career, it's prestige, it's status, it's family, it's pleasure, it's sex, it's drugs, it's rock and roll, fill in the blank and list out the modern idols of the human heart. But when these folks got a taste, one gospel message from the Apostle Paul, they hungered and they begged, "Can we hear some more of this next week?" Many now knew what they wanted, because now many now knew what they lacked, and that only Jesus could provide. Jesus said in John 4:35, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." It's a great question to ask. I ask that all the time of myself. Are the fields in Clarkston, Michigan, white for harvest? Will the people in our circles, would they actually beg for more of the gospel once they've tasted of the gospel? Would that dare happen? I don't always know the answer to that. Sometimes I talk myself out of the positive answer because I don't see very many results. But we're going to return to that thought a little bit later. The second point that I want to look at this morning is a relationship with God by grace or by obedience? And don't come to that conclusion too quickly. We might be very, very quick to say, "Oh, Pastor Steve, I know it's of grace. I've been brought up in the church. I know that it's of grace." It's not by obedience. But as one theologian aptly put it, we tend to, as religious people, smuggle in character to the equation of our own justification and salvation. But notice how Paul addresses this in just a very little subtle way it's described, Luke does here in verses 43 and 44. "And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." There it is. So if they're to continue in the grace of God, that was actually the message that Paul preached, was the grace of God, the free gift, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever might believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. The next Sabbath, and we don't know how much hyperbole is in this statement from Luke, but he says almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Wow. Here we see some of the results of the gospel proclamation in this town, Antioch of Pisidia. Many of the people attending the synagogue that morning began to follow Paul and Barnabas. And I don't think it was just they followed them out the door to the nearest restaurant after church. I don't think it was that. It's following their message. It's meditating on what they've heard. It's considering and contemplating the ramifications of the gospel of Jesus Christ for their lives and for their deaths. They urge them to continue in the grace of God. See, as faithful attenders of the synagogue every Sabbath, both the Jews and the God-fearers, the Gentiles, they would hear the law and the prophets read every single week. They would hear usually a message or a sermon on that. But we know from other passages in the Bible that not being New Testament believers in the gospel, they had veils over their hearts which prevented them from seeing Christ revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. As they would hear about Leviticus and the prophets, and they would hear Psalm 51 read, and they couldn't see that it was Christ that the scriptures were talking about. They would therefore seek to justify themselves by some other means. They would try to justify themselves before God by their obedience, their consistency, their faithfulness to come to church, their attempts to keep the law, by their religion. Maybe just by showing up and being a good Jewish person, they would go, God would love me for that. Well, Paul, through the gospel message that he proclaimed, had a different perspective for them to weigh. He says, you're not justified before God by law and by obedience. You're justified by grace, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue in the grace of God, Paul urged them. See, for them to continue in the grace of God would mean for them to continue to recognize that salvation is a free gift of God through Jesus Christ. His death, His resurrection, it's not something that you can earn at all by trying to be a good person. It's the same message Paul wrote to them later on in the book of Galatians, which was written to this church and the churches in this region in southern Galatia. Like Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Here's Paul later on in the book of Galatians urging them to continue in the grace of God. And then Galatians 3:11, now it is evident through his preaching and teaching and from the scriptures that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Again, urging them on in the grace of God. I hope this morning that you will be urged on to continue in the grace of God. Brings us to point three. And I borrowed this from one of the commentaries. And I just call it the Great Commission of the Old Testament. And we'll see that in just a minute in one of these Old Testament verses that is quoted. So this is verses 45 through 47. Remember, almost the whole town showed up. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, now here's the Great Commission of the Old Testament. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul's normal operating procedure, we can see this all through the book of Acts, was to enter a new town, go to the synagogue, proclaim the good news of Jesus to the Jews. As persecution and rejection from the Jews increased, Paul would more and more target the Gentiles with the gospel message. And this was actually a fulfillment of this great commission of the Old Testament, which is a quote of Isaiah 49:6, which says again, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And just think about Isaiah prophesying that, having a scribe recording that word of the Lord down for him and for posterity 750 some odd years before the birth of Christ. And now that scripture is actually fulfilled in our hearing this very day in Clarkston, Michigan, as we Gentiles hear the truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's some really good news for us. Now, before we move on to the next verse, I want to look at the crowd scene. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. I started thinking about, there's a lot of different ways to respond to a crowd. Sometimes we just don't like crowds. We don't want to go somewhere where it's crowded. We want space. But it says when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. So I guess one way to respond to this crowd that had gathered would be to ignore them, change the channel, move on with life, just ignore them. Say, big crowd, who cares? Move on. Or we could do as the Jews did, be jealous that more people were showing up for them that have been showing up for us. We've been proclaiming this for years, the law and the prophets. And these upstarts show up one Sunday and the whole town comes. Jealousy. That's what happened. I think our response is different than both of those. And I just call it pull a Matthew 9 response. When he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I want to encourage myself and all of you and all of you listening to pull a Matthew 9 response to the crowds out there, the maddening crowds at times that we often don't want anything to do with. They often differ politically, morally, experientially, culturally. And we just find it's a whole lot easier just to hang out with those I know and those I love. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Boy, it sounds like he's surveying the crowds in our time, doesn't it? Let's pause and pray for the crowds in our lives. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, may we have eyes to see and ears to hear this great commission of the Old Testament, the great commission of the New from Matthew 28, and this particular view of the crowd that Jesus had in Matthew 9. May we be ready. May we be bold. May we find that your Spirit is helping us and strengthening us and empowering us to be your witnesses, to give people a taste for the gospel message. And we pray that as they do, they would beg for more. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church, and as families, as couples, as individuals. Help us, dear Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, number four, I call the verse heard round the world. You know, that's based on the shot heard round the world, and most of you knew that. The shot that was heard round the world, we've probably all heard, but, you know, I was going, now, which battle was that? You know, so I looked it up just to be sure. It's the opening battle of the Revolutionary War between the colonies here in America and Great Britain. It was the opening shot of the battles of Lexington and Concord in April 1775. Nobody really knows who fired the first musket. We don't know. But whoever did, whether it be the British or be the colonists, it was the shot heard round the world. And this phrase was coined by Ralph Waldo Emerson as he penned a hymn that coined that phrase. And it was because of the historical importance of the United States and the role that our country came to play on the world events and the world history. Well, for me, and this is more of a personal story, Acts 13:48 was like the verse heard round the world. This verse impacted my life like very few verses in the Bible had at that time. it impacted me so much that my life and my theology were never going to be the same again. Let me read it, and you'll see why. Then I'll tell you how it happened. Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, that was Isaiah 49:6, the great commission of the Old Testament. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It was back in the late 1980s. And I was reading through the book of Acts. I don't remember exactly which year it was. It was probably 1988 or 1989. And it wasn't the first time I'd read through the book of Acts. I developed a habit fairly early in our church, and just to, you know, read through the Bible in a year, or at least read the New Testament in a year, or, you know, read the Bible regularly, whichever program you use. So I'm reading along, and I get to Acts 13, and I get to verse 48, and I go, where did that verse come from? I have never noticed that verse before. It's like the veil over my eyes was removed as I read it that time. I even went and got the older translations to go, what translation do I have? They've changed something. I've never noticed that before. It basically says, in my understanding of that verse, is that the people that heard the gospel in Pisidian and Antioch, they believed in Christ and the gospel because they had been appointed to or predestined to eternal life in advance. And that reality and truth from Scripture rocked my world. I said, that changes everything. Not everything. I mean, people that don't believe that still believe that Jesus rose from the dead, of course. But it rocked my world. During my Bible reading after that, I began to see things I had never noticed before, things that I just read past and read over. The theme of election and predestination was like it was brand new and in bold print and in red and jumping off the page. And I kept going, there it is again. Verses like Romans 8:29-30. And you can copy these down if you want. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Same message. Those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Verses like Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And it wasn't the scripture, but it was a book full of scripture. Then I happened to pick up a copy of R.C. Sproul's book called Chosen by God. I remember marking things up, being so troubled, being delightful in one page and angry the next page. I remember taking it to my assistant pastor in Jacksonville, Florida, and I said, I have questions. And he grabbed the book and flipped through a couple of things, looked at the table of contents, and he said, throw that book in the trash can. And I went, no, I disobeyed my pastor. I wasn't at that church too much longer. I moved to Atlanta. That's why we left. So I had come to embrace this delightful yet very controversial doctrine, one that Christians battle over and unfortunately break fellowship over it. But this verse heard round my world changed my life and my theology, and they were never the same again. Let me read you an extended quote from the ESV Expository Commentary. And what this does, it gives some application for a verse like this. And as many were as appointed to eternal life believed, it'll be on the overheads for you. For evangelism and missions, these are some of the greatest words of encouragement in the Bible. Luke does not say that Paul and Barnabas know ahead of time who, if anyone, will believe. He does not say that the knowledge of God's appointing of people to eternal life has any effect on Paul's decision to preach that day. How does anyone know whom God has appointed? There's only one way to know. Those appointed come to faith. Knowledge of the identity of the elect lies with God alone and is the guarantee that God's word will do its work. Those appointed to eternal life are called in only one way, through the witness of the gospel. The word is the God-appointed means for calling his people. And like the other biblical writers, Luke does not stop to speculate or seek to delve into the depths of what is known eternally only to God. So I want to move on to our final point. I just want to say this. If you're interested in, fascinated by, greatly disturbed by, or even offended by this doctrine, come and talk. Send me an email. Let's make an appointment. Let's have coffee and talk about election. Wow, be wonderful. Mine are predestined to come with two sugars and two creams. So, but I would love to put some things in your hand and just have a friendly discussion if you would so like. The fifth point is, I just copied this from one of the scripture passages. Rejoice and be glad. Acts 13:49-52. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot in that verse. We could spend a lot of time on three or four things in there. But there's just two that I want to touch on. And one is, this is something we know. Many of us haven't experienced it to a great degree. But it's wherever the gospel spreads, persecution will follow. Wherever the gospel spreads, persecution will follow. The parable of the sower, as Jesus is explaining it, and you know, some on the path, some on the thin soil, the rocky soil, some within the thorns and the briars. And he says that persecution arises because of the word. John recorded these words of Jesus in John 16:33, "In the word, in the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So wherever the word spreads, persecution will follow. But the encouraging news from this verse, that even in the midst of persecution, there was great joy. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Even after the evangelists that had come to them, the missionaries that had come to them, had been driven out of their region, the disciples that were there in Antioch were filled with the Holy Spirit and have great joy. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I want to finish with this quote. It's by Simon Kistemaker. "We would expect these fledgling believers to be disheartened by the departure of Paul and Barnabas. Instead, they are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. God fills the vacuum created by the sudden exit of the teachers by giving the disciples the gift of joy, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers is in itself indescribable joy." 2020 has been an amazing year, hasn't it? We would not have predicted this year and the different challenges and struggles from all different angles, medically, politically, some of the things that are happening in families, that is just the normal things that happen. Know that the presence of the Holy Spirit is for every single Christian. Regardless of maturity, regardless of years in the faith, or just a few days, or a few minutes, the gift of salvation includes the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with the gift of the Holy Spirit, there is great joy. Continue in the grace of God and in the joy of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which encourages us, strengthens us, gives us hope, and gives us joy. May we walk in that joy, and may we be amazed by the crowds as we pray for laborers to be sent into the harvest. And for many, for so many, Lord, may just verses like John 3:16 be truths that will rock people's world. That's our prayer. Use our church. Use our church in the Great Commission. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.